You know, it's not lost on me that we're in the middle of a busy athletic season. The college football playoff now finished and the NFL playoffs currently underway. One of the things that people ask me from time to time is, do you have your favorite team? And I really don't have, believe it or not, a favorite team. I'm all about matchups. I want to see a compelling game. And when I'm watching a sporting event without having someone that I'm really rooting for, typically, I don't know how many of you are, but I'll root for the underdog. Anyone like that? You kind of want to root for the underdog. You want to root for the one that's got more to prove, or root for the one that the odds are more in the favor of the other side. But there's a fine line between an underdog and a not a chance. And some matchups are so lopsided, or the line is so extreme in the betting odds that viewership suffers, or people choose not even to tune in to see the inevitable slaughter that is coming. And such was the case, at least on the surface, on the world stage for King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19. By all appearances, he was very heavily outmatched. Hezekiah and the people of God in this passage were a gross geopolitical underdog against a far more highly recruited, proven, and formidable nation-state called Assyria under Sennacherib. What was he going to do as the competition came to his doorstep, as he met just overwhelming odds, and as he would fight for his people and for God and his glory? What was he to do? Well, Hezekiah does what any of God's people should do when they face such a challenge. He prayed. And as we continue our series in 21 Days of Prayer, God's really laid on my heart to preach on this particular passage from last week's reading. And in this passage, we're going to look at five actions that Hezekiah takes as he cries out to the Lord in 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19. Actions that maybe we ought to consider taking as the Lord leads in our own prayer lives. So if you have your copy of the text, turn with me there, 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this. We will pray, and we will trust that the Spirit will teach us this morning. It says, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations, their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God alone, O Lord our God.'" Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us to cry out to you for deliverance. Lord, that we would cry out in that way, not just occasionally or seasonally, but each and every day, Lord, we require you to come through in what we face. Encourage us, challenge us in these words that we've just read. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at five actions, as I mentioned, that accompany Hezekiah's prayer in this passage. And the first is casting the care. Casting the care. The coming conflict between Judah, God's people, and Assyria under Sennacherib was hardly, as I mentioned earlier, a fair fight. Sennacherib was undefeated, you see, against the nations he came up against in this region, and his win-loss record already showed 9-0. He was 9-0 against other nations, that is, Assyria and Sennacherib. And he had every intention of making his season a perfect 10-0. And in a very public example of trash-talking, Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, sends a letter sends a public open letter to King Hezekiah, reminding him of how he had destroyed the neighboring competition. The letter also articulated that he intended to do the same with Judah unless they forfeited and joined Assyria's team as slaves. And this is where the reader enters the story in verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And as he read it, I imagine there was a little of this. Have you ever received a letter like that? An email like that? A text like that? You can't even go on reading it for fear of what the rest may say. The options, you see, were not good. Option one was to engage Sennacherib on the battlefield and get crushed by the competition and their incredible collection of chariots. Option two was to surrender and to see his people enslaved by this pagan nation. It appeared to be an impossible choice, that is, from a worldly perspective. And this is perhaps why Hezekiah wisely chooses a third option. As verse 14 continues, it reads, "And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it, the letter, out before the Lord." Quite literally, Hezekiah brings his request before the Lord. He takes the letter, which by all appearances spelled disaster for his people, and he took it where the presence of the Lord resided, the temple, the house of the Lord. And he laid it before him. It is in many ways a concrete example of what the church is called to do with its concerns in places like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him." Why? Because he cares for you. And taking this major concern to the Lord, Hezekiah illustrates in no uncertain terms that he believed the Lord was the only one who could help in this dark hour. And this action also reveals that Hezekiah believed that not only was the Lord real, but that he would pay attention to this concern and intervene on his people's behalf. It is a statement of faith marked by a gesture of surrender. Now, I know that the church building does not house the presence of the Lord in the same way that the temple did in the Old Testament. And I know that pilgrimages to a sacred space aren't required of God's people any longer for God to know our concerns. I know that God knows it all. And knows what we need even before we ask it. But there is something about placing action with one's faith that communicates in a special way how utterly dependent on the Lord we are, and how humble we are before Him, and how convinced we are that only He can bring resolution to an issue. And so let me ask you this morning. What letter are you holding? What issue are you facing today? What is confronting your life that has got you shaking in your boots, that has got you confused, that has got you uncertain about where to go, what to do, where to turn? Maybe it's news from a doctor. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ that is suffering. Maybe it is a question that you don't know the answer to. Maybe it is a relationship that is very much in turmoil. Maybe it's a child or a grandchild that has lost his or her way. What is confronting you that only God can intervene in? That only God can provide his perfect answer in? What are you holding? What do you need to bring before the Lord today? What I want to do is I want to spend a couple of reflective moments taking a cue from Hezekiah and following the call of Peter. And I'm going to invite us in a special way to cast those cares to the Lord. Knowing and trusting that he cares for you as his child. I want to provide us with an opportunity to surrender anything and everything that maybe we carried in with us here today, and to surrender it into his very capable hands. Again, there's nothing magical about that, but there's something about putting a gesture of surrender with an attitude of faith that pleases the Lord and demonstrates in special ways that he is God and we are not, and that we need him to move in mighty ways in what faces us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. The worship team is going to come and lead us. And we have an opportunity for you, as they sing a very familiar song, I Surrender All. What do you need to surrender today? We're going to invite you, as the Lord leads, for you to come to these tables here at the front and write down whatever it is. We're not going to read them. We're not going to study them. We're not going to list them out. And you just write it down. Lord, this is what I need you to intervene in today. And place it in these baskets here as a gesture of surrendering it to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to pray and you come as God leads. Father God, we're desperate for you. We face overwhelming odds. In many ways, we're overwhelmed by the brokenness that we see around us. And Lord, we are woefully inadequate to meet the challenge in and of ourselves. Just as Hezekiah was. Just as the people of God were. Where else can we go but to you with what confronts us? And Lord, I pray that you would lead us in these moments as we, in this special way, just demonstrate our dependency on you and our surrender of these things that are on our hearts, on our minds, these cares. Lord, we cast them at your feet, into your capable hands, trusting you to move mightily according to your will and for your glory. The second action that Hezekiah takes in this passage is exalting the Lord. Exalting the Lord. Immediately after Hezekiah drops his concern before the Lord in a display of surrender and humility, he begins in verse 15 by praying before the Lord and saying, O Lord, the God of Israel. You know, prayer here and often is born out of an understood and existential desperation. It's the same as what we saw last week with Moses when he prayed desperately for God to go with him. And in his prayer to the Lord, Hezekiah spends time at the beginning, on the front end, exalting the Lord. To Hezekiah, the Lord was, even amid this dangerous situation and conflict, was worthy to be praised. And worthy to be praised for a number of reasons. First, he's worthy to be praised because he is the God of Israel. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel. This is a way of saying, you are my God. And we are your people. He was the God who had called out this nation, had preserved this people throughout history. And for this reason, he was worthy of praise. He was their God, and they were his people. And the same God of Israel, the Lord's people of the Old Testament, is the Lord, the God of his people today. The called out ones, the commissioned ones for his mission. He's our God. And we can say along with Hezekiah as we pray, Lord, you are worthy because you have made us to be your people through Jesus Christ. You're worthy to be praised. Not only is he worthy to be praised because he is our God, but as we keep reading verse 15, he continues by saying, who are enthroned above the cherubim. Hezekiah exalts the Lord because he is enthroned in the sacred space. The cherubim were winged creatures associated with the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God that hovered over the Ark in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the temple. The Ark was sometimes referred to as Yahweh's footstool, though itself was only a picture of the greater reality of what the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said of God, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. In many ways, the Ark and the Holy of Holies, where this is pointing to was that space where God intervened in a special way with his presence on the earth. And Hezekiah draws upon this sacred space here, indicating that the Lord occupies a position that is high and that is lifted up. The rarest air imaginable is his to occupy. And the same God who occupied this sacred space in the Old Testament temple occupies a sacred space in the lives of God's people through his Spirit. Are we not called in the New Testament temple of the Holy Spirit of God? And because his presence goes with us in this special and intimate way, he is worthy to be praised, just as his presence was with his people in that special way there above the cherubim in the Old Testament. And not only that, but Hezekiah exalts the Lord because, as he says, you are the God alone. Judah's God, Yahweh, was God alone. In a world of pagan idols and false gods, Hezekiah claims that his Lord alone is God. This was in keeping with the Hebrew Shema, that prayer that you would often hear on the lips of God's people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This oft-repeated prayer expresses the belief in that God is not one of many, but he is one God, and he is incomparable to any in the world. According to this king, God is worthy to be praised because he is the only God and the only one worthy of worship. And the same is true today. Against all other false religions, belief systems, faux deities, and pervasive idols, God is still God alone and the only one worthy of being exalted. A fourth reason Hezekiah exalts God here is because of the Lord's authority as God over all the kingdoms of the earth, verse 15 concludes. His domain is expansive and extends to all. There is no nation, no city-state, no power that is not under the realm of God's control. This was a bold statement given that currently on the world stage Assyria was taking over and looked as though she was having her way with the peoples of the earth. But regardless of such appearances, Hezekiah confesses here what was imperceptible but altogether true, that his God, the Lord God of Israel, the one enthroned in the sacred space, the only God, was God over all the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord exercises, believe it or not, the same sovereignty over the world today. Don't rely on what you see around you to know that regardless of how confusing and out of control things may appear, God is still over all the kingdoms of the earth. And because of this, he alone is worthy of worship. The final reason that Hezekiah offers for exalting God is his unique office as creator. He says, "You have made heaven and earth." Because God created everything, he precedes it. He is in some ways outside of it. He is unlimited by it. And he can intervene in it in special ways. Unlike every other created thing or creature, God is the only one who can make something out of nothing. And this he did when he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. How often am I guilty, and maybe if it's true in your life, maybe you're guilty of forgetting just who we're praying to when we pray. We're praying to the creator of the universe. If he can create all that we see around us out of nothing, just imagine what he can do in the situations that we face for his glory. For that reason alone, he is worthy to be praised. Friends, he is still creator God. He is still unlimited by what we see and know. And he can still intervene with his creative power in our world today. Hezekiah exalts the Lord for who he is and what he can do. And in the spirit of putting actions with our prayer, I just want to give us a chance to exalt the Lord for the same things today. The third action that Hezekiah takes in this passage is found in verse 16. And in this action, he demands to be heard. After casting his care before the Lord and after exalting the Lord, Hezekiah demands to be heard. He does this in not one, not two, but in three different ways. He really wants a response. First, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear." This is reminiscent of what David prays amid his own predicament in Psalm 86, verse 1, where he writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." After hearing David's cry, God responded. And knowing this, Hezekiah expects the same in his situation. But after pleading for God to incline his ear, Hezekiah continues by saying, "Open your eyes, O Lord, and see." Now, while God was already aware of the situation and unsurprised by what was unfolding, Hezekiah's plea is a figurative way of calling on the Lord in desperation. Incline your ear, open your eyes. These are Hezekiah's way of requesting the Lord's full attention on the matter that lay before him. And why settle for two ways of requesting such an audience when he could request it in three? He continues, "And listen," he says, "to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." Hezekiah is insistent that the Lord listen to him. Why? Is it because such appeals must be made for God to be attentive? After all, God, is he not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnibenevolent? He is all-knowing, everywhere, and all-loving. But Hezekiah, he does this, he calls out in this way as an expression of his own desperation and due to the severity of the problem he faced. There is, believe it or not, at least one New Testament parallel in the persistence witnessed in this passage with the story that Jesus tells of a widow in need and an unjust judge who was the only one to help in her case. Jesus says that this widow bothered this judge day and night with her request. And finally, this judge, out of annoyance and frustration, gave her what she needed. He then concludes by saying, "And will not God bring justice for those who are chosen, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes," Luke 18:8 tells us, "will he find faith on earth?" In this question, Jesus wonders to himself if people will demonstrate faith in who God is and in what only he can do and how only he can come through by persistently calling on him in prayer, pleading for an answer from the only one who can give it. Prayer is, after all, an exercise in faith in the one prayed to. Hezekiah demonstrated such faith in this bold prayer amid his great need, a need that he described in verses 17 through 18, which is our next action taken. He surveys the situation. Surveying the situation. The situation, you see, is quite grim and included major geopolitical conflict. He writes, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands." Hezekiah had seen what Sennacherib had done to neighboring states and didn't want God's people to be the next to fall. The geopolitical conflict that Hezekiah surveys is juxtaposed alongside the spiritual battle that many would have believed was occurring during this Assyrian campaign. As his survey of the situation continues, Hezekiah says in verse 18 that they've also cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they destroyed them. Cult images were an integral part of worship in the ancient Near East. They were typically made of wood and overlaid with metal and precious stones. To their worshipers, these images contained the very life of the deity that they represented, and their presence in a particular territory was promised divine blessing on and help for that territory. This is why conquering armies often carried off the gods of the conquered, these idols, these relics. It was a way of showing dominance over a captured nation state. And while most pagan nations would then take these stolen idols and place them in their own temples next to their own pagan gods as a symbol of victory, it appears that in this case, Assyria, when they were conquering these other pagan territories and collecting these pagan false gods and idols, that they weren't taking the time to do that, but they were in fact destroying them, destroying these idols and relics. almost as if to say that even the memory of these make-believe gods was unworthy of being preserved. Now, Hezekiah knows that these idols that were destroyed were meaningless, but it was another thing entirely to see a pagan king treat idols in this way. The spiritual and very physical battle was real, and it frames the severity of the situation that Hezekiah laid before the Lord, his exalted Lord, as he was demanding to be heard. He's a realist about what he faces. There's all kinds of spiritual warfare at play here, God. There's all kinds of practical issues that are facing your people. And this leads to the fifth and final action taken, a crying out for deliverance. Crying out for deliverance. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, verse 19 tells us, deliver us from his hand. This is a simple but profound request offered by Judah's king, that Yahweh would once again deliver his people from the hand of this pagan ruler. Just as God had delivered his people from Pharaoh's clutches in Egypt, just as God had delivered his people many times over in the conquests of the Promised Land, just as God had delivered his people from the hands of the Midianites and the Philistines in the days of the judges, Hezekiah asks that the Lord do it again. The concept of deliverance and salvation, you see, in many ways, especially in the Old Testament, are one and the same. Hezekiah is asking for the salvation of his people in this situation from the only one that can grant it, the Lord his God. He knew that God could provide it, and God would be the only one that could provide it, which is why he cries out to the Lord for deliverance. Hezekiah concludes this portion of his prayer with outlining the reason for his request, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God alone, O Lord, our God. At the end of the day, Hezekiah wanted the victory over his foes for God's name's sake and glory. God coming through for his people here was an opportunity for God to show off what only he could do for his renown. And in answering Hezekiah's prayer, God could demonstrate in a special way that he alone was God on the world stage. Pagan nations and armies and false gods and mighty despots were no match for him. And friends, the same is ultimately the case. Anytime and every time, God answers us when we call upon him. For you see, in coming through for his people the way that he deems necessary, God demonstrates not only the reality of his existence, but the awesomeness of his power and the depth and the breadth of his love. God moves in ways that demonstrate his greatness. And we therefore, like Hezekiah before us, should boldly pray for deliverance, not only for our salvation from whatever may befall us, but because in delivering us, he demonstrates himself in ways that would not otherwise be possible. This is why it was appropriate for Hezekiah to cry out to the Lord in this way, and it's why it is incumbent upon us to cry out to the Lord for deliverance today. In a few moments, we're going to enter into a time of invitation. Maybe as we've been working our way through this passage and celebrating what it has shared through these songs, maybe you realize today that there's something that you need deliverance from. Maybe it's deliverance from sin and death. Maybe today is a day of salvation for you when you cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me. You're the only one that can. I can't do it myself, but Lord, I know you can. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe there's something else you need deliverance from, and you need someone to pray with about that. And you just want to come and pray at this altar, Lord, and say, Lord, please deliver me from this. I need you to save me in this situation. If that's you today, we'd love to encourage you and pray for you any way we possibly can. And the altar is also open for that as well. Members of our prayer team will be up here too. After I pray, you come as God leads, as we cry out to the Lord together as a church family. Will you stand with us as we pray together? Lord, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah and his prayer. But Lord, ultimately, this story is not about him. It's about you. and how you are able to come through for your people. We're grateful, Lord, that you respond when we cry out to you. We trust you. We trust in your greatness and your love, in your wisdom to answer us as you see fit when we call upon you. And so, Lord, even now, we cry out to you out of our desperation. And God, we pray that you would lead in these moments as we respond. May you receive all the glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.